God's Word and find out in the Gospel of Mark, this episode of when Jesus calls the 12 to Himself. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. And let me use this while you're looking that up. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Next week, Lord willing, I will be away. I will be in Nashville for the National Convention meeting of the Southern Baptists. And so if you would begin praying, there's a lot going on in our convention. And I wish I could say it was all good, but it's not. And so if you would pray for that meeting, that we would get our eyes back on Christ and not on men, that would be helpful. And that there would be a spirit of repentance, humility, and unity behind Christ. And in my stead, actually, Bob Menges will be bringing the word next week. And so be in prayer for him. As it is, John and Karen are going out of town. And John usually fills in for singing when I'm away. But Kyle will be doing that, Kyle Johnson. So pray for him as well. And so pray for Bob and Kyle as they lead next Sunday morning. Well, the passage that is before us, Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So, Father, as we spend some time, as we slow down, as we look at this passage, as we fix our eyes on Jesus and what He is doing in this moment, would You help us, yes, to understand, but also to see, Father, what Jesus is doing here in this passage has impact for us today. May those things that apply not just for those 12, but apply to us today as well, motivate us. May we be just as quick to obey Jesus as evidently the 12 were to obey Jesus when He called them out. Father, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged, that if in any way we hear the voice of Jesus calling us, either to repent or to believe or to obey, that we will be quick and glad to do so. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So up until this point, Jesus has been dealing with large numbers. He's been dealing with the crowd, whether they be in town or out on the plain or by the sea. Jesus has been with the crowd. And yet we see that in this passage, Jesus begins to winnow that crowd down to those who are called. Those who are called to be His particular disciples, those who would be called, as they go on, the apostles. The word apostle simply means the sent ones, those who had been with Jesus, those who are going to be seeing Him alive after the crucifixion, those who were sent around the world with the gospel message. He is now choosing them. And so as we're looking at this, just as God chose Israel and those 12 tribes to be the spiritual carriers of good news to the world in the Old Testament, but they failed to do so as they just focused on themselves, so too Jesus now calls another 12, these 12 individuals, to take the gospel to all the world, and so they do, save one. And we'll explain that if you're not familiar with the list of 12. But this morning, as we're looking at this passage, I want us to begin by looking that Jesus calls the 12 after preparation. Jesus calls the 12 after preparation. Notice here in verse 13, and he went up on the mountain. Now, this was not Jesus in the heat of July and August here in the low country, deciding to go up on the mountain for a time of cool air and refreshing and walking in the waterfalls. What we see here Jesus doing is what we will see him repeatedly do in the Gospels, and that is he goes away up in the mountain to a quiet place to pray. And in fact, Luke's account of this episode tells us very specifically that was his reason for going. He was to pray. Now, perhaps it was also a time of refreshing, as he has had those five episodes of back-to-back moments of conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's given his power out to those who were needing healing and the exercising of demons. Perhaps he did need a bit of refreshing, but primarily, as Luke tells us, he goes to pray regarding the next assignment. But we see this Jesus doing this even after his baptism. Remember, he goes out before his public ministry begins, and he's out in the wilderness praying for 40 days, preparing himself for the task that is before him. And now he's praying as he goes to call his disciples, spending all night, says Luke, in prayer. As he's discerning from the Father, who are these that you are giving to me, that I may receive and then send out as my 12, the disciples, the apostles. It appears that with the greater decision, greater amounts of prayer are needed, even by the Son of God. Notice that the Son of God spends all night in communion with the Father because of the immensity of the task before him. These will be the 12 that he builds the church upon. Well, 11 plus one who will replace. We understand, to give it away, Judas is the betrayer, but I'm going to explain even that was purposeful. Believe it or not, even the choosing of Judas was purposeful on the part of Jesus. But these 12, he calls to himself, and he prepares by taking lots of time to pray with the Father. And this ought to be a bit revelatory to us. If Jesus, the very Son of God, Son of Man, needs copious amount, lots of time with prayer with the Father, what makes us think that we're good to go with 5-minute little snippets each day? There may need to be in our lives, depending on what we're going through or what we're about to anticipate, those things that we know that are coming, it may be that we ourselves need to spend a night with the Lord or a season of praying with the Lord, not just expecting that we can check in and check out and go about our ways. That's operating more on our strength and our wisdom than waiting upon the Lord, being still upon him and asking for his wisdom and his strength. And over the course of the night, he gets up from his kneeling position, or perhaps as he's face down before the Lord or sitting by a rock. We're not told that, but he spends the whole night before the Lord. And as the morning is dawning, he then begins to call the 12. Now, I want us to notice also, not only does Jesus call the 12 after a season of preparation, in fact, a full evening of preparation, I want us to notice that Jesus calls the 12 according to his good pleasure. Did you see that in the text? There was nothing that the 12 had done to make themselves stand out in the eyes of Jesus that he then said, "Oh, these have earned their way into my ministry." Notice here in verse 13, and he went up to the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired. And the word there for desire is what you might think, to wish. Right? It was on his own wish, desire, want, pleasure that he called the 12 that he called. Our coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not Jesus calling us because he sees anything in us that we have done, are doing, or that will do, that Jesus then repays us by calling us into himself. If any of us are believers, we have come to Christ because the Father has given us to the Son, and the Son has delighted to call us to himself. That's the same process for all disciples, including the apostles, as well as he calls them out of the crowd into special communion with himself. He chose them because he desired to choose those, and not anything that they had done to earn the spot close to Christ. This morning, I'm curious. Do you desire to come to Christ this morning? Have any of you ever had the desire to go to Christ who calls you unto himself for us and unto salvation, was there ever any moment when you said, Jesus, I hear, I'm coming? Know that that brought great delight to Christ to call you. That brought great delight for you, Christ, for you to come to Him. And that as you were coming, you were doing so because it is the will of the Father for you both to want and to work according to His good pleasure. If any of us have ever come to Christ, it is because the Father was at work in us long before we ever thought, you know what? I need a Savior. No one's ever going to wake up in the middle of the night and say, you know what? I think after this life, I'm going to be in trouble. We only have that knowledge once God sends somebody into our life, God's already at work, and that person begins to share with us, there is a holy God before whom we must all stand. And when we have ears to hear that, we begin to agree, you know what, I think that's right, because we don't know it at the time, but Ecclesiastes 3:12 tells us what? God has set eternity into the hearts of all men. There's this understanding that this isn't it. There's more to come. What's going to happen on the other side? And someone faithfully teaches the gospel to us that we will stand before a holy God and He will judge us according to our work. And when God is at work in us, we are, the Spirit enlivens us to make us see the sin that we have committed and makes us anxious that we're going to have to give answer. And the Spirit of God sent to us by the Father and by the Son enlivens us further still to say, I need help. And when that gospel proclaimer tells you, your help is Jesus Christ, and you desire Jesus to be the one who is to save you from the wrath to come and to be your Lord and Master until this life is over. When that happens, all of that is because God is already at work. So I'm going to ask you the question, have you ever desired Christ? Then give thanks to God. Give glory to God. For salvation is not by any works of our own, lest any man should boast. It is all the work of God from beginning until end. He who began the good work. Hello, the Bible uses words for a reason. Philippians 1:6, He who began the good work will see us through. We do not begin that good work, just as the disciples did not begin the good work. They were always in response to Christ and the work of God through Him. Through Him. Well, Pastor, I think I have the desire, but how do I know that Jesus will receive me? Well, take Jesus' words. All who come to me, I will receive. There is never a question of Christ ever stiff-arming anyone who desires Him. If you hear this morning, or if you've been hearing the voice of Christ calling unto you, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you've heard that call at all, do not hesitate. These disciples heard and they went. Do not hesitate, fearing somehow rejection of God. The reason you hear the call to come and repent and believe is because God is at work in you. Hold off no longer, but run to Him. Even now, as I preach, say to yourself, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, and make me a new creation. Jesus calls according to His own good pleasure, and He receives those that He calls to Himself with pleasure as well. Jesus calls the 12 after preparation, and Jesus calls the 12 according to His good pleasure. But notice it's not just this mob mentality that Jesus calls out of. He calls particularly. He calls His disciples individually. Now, those of you who are new with us today, either online or in person, I don't always alliterate. It just happened this week, okay? So it's not holier sermon because it happens to alliterate, but it just does this week. So He calls them particularly. Right? He particularly calls Simon. He particularly calls James. He doesn't just say, hey, you 12 volunteers, I need 12 volunteers and whoever comes. He calls them by name. Think of this now. The Son of Eternity, the Son of Almighty God, has called each one of us by name. Oh, indeed, He will never lose sight of us. He will never leave us, forsake us. Those to whom He has called particularly, He keeps forever. Particularly and eternally. But let's look at the 12 that He calls Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter. And so I think on your worship guide there, you've got the listing of the 12 disciples and a few little notes there. So in Simon, who's also called Peter, as you're reading the New Testament, you see him referred to as Cephas, C-E-P-H-A-S. What's that? So Cephas is the Aramaic of the Hebrew of Simon. Simon Peter. Cephas, the one who is the rock. It's interesting that Simon is the first on all the lists. In Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, in the Synoptic Gospels. Remember, the Synoptics are those that look the same. Synoptic look the same. Those Gospels which tend to repeat the same material, but from different vantage points. Peter is given as the first in all the lists, as obviously he is perhaps the most remarkable. Certainly he is one of the early leaders of the 12. He is certainly within the group of three. And Mark goes on to say that group of three, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James and John. Now, Mark breaks protocol here because over in Matthew and over in Luke, it is Peter and Andrew, which are put together because they're brothers. Everyone else that are brothers are listed. But here Mark is sort of noting out, perhaps because Peter is his source for the gospel, underneath the working of the Holy Spirit. Here are the main three. This was the inner circle of Jesus' 12. Peter, James, and John. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the sons of Zebedee. These three are fishermen you may already know. And Mark is the only one to tell us this nickname that had been given to James and John, to whom he gave the name. So Jesus gave this name to them. And I hope I'm getting this close. Boanerges, that is sons of thunder. Now, some have said that, well, maybe it's because they had thunderously loud voices. You know, Whitfield is said to have been able to preach to 10,000 and all could hear him clearly. This was long before days of microphones, right? But most commentators believe that because of the word that's used there, it's an anger issue. And like a summer storm, they could erupt rather suddenly. We see this. Remember, as they go to a town that didn't quite treat Jesus well, and what's their response? Lord, let's kneel and pray for the softening of their hearts. That's not what they say. Lord, shall we call down brimstone and fire upon the city? How dare they be rude to you, right? Immediately. So here's some good news for you. The disciples, as Jesus calls them, are raw materials. So those of you who maybe are somewhat familiar with the production process, I don't think I lift my high. The shoe, right? Arrive at the factory completely as a shoe, shiny, ready to go. It came as some rubber materials and some leather or leather-esque materials and some cotton for the... It all had to be assembled. It had to be put together over time and then the finished product. Be encouraged, Jesus doesn't call finished products to himself. That process is called sanctification in the scriptures. He takes raw materials, even as he counts them, counts us as new creations, they are still creations, works in progress. As he makes us day by day, but through the working of the Holy Spirit, more and more to be himself. Though they may have begun, sons of thunder. What, you read the Gospel of John, right? This is the John that writes the Gospel of John. You read the little letters of John, John 1, or 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. What's the word that you see over and over and over? Not anger. Not retribution. Not fire. It's love. And over his time, as John is with Jesus, he gets it that indeed he is to be known by love, not by the strength of vigor and the passion that he had, the passion to be redirected, obviously. But so there's Simon and there's James and John, the brother of James, these sons of thunders. Andrew now shows up. Now, he is the brother to Peter. In fact, Andrew, we believe, was a disciple of John the Baptist, given what the other disciples say. He leaves John the Baptist because he hears the word of John, of Jesus, and then he goes and gets his brother Peter. Peter's in this grouping of disciples because Andrew has exposed him to the teaching of Jesus. Philip is very little known as Philip. Maybe he was a sort of play-it-safe kind of guy. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael in the other Gospels. Philip, another brother, brought Nathanael. They are often linked together in the scriptures, so they may have been, as Jesus sends them out two by two, it may very well be that Philip and Bartholomew were linked together. And Nathanael wrestles with prejudice. He wrestles with the idea of Jesus being from Nazareth. He wrestles with the Gentiles. Again, raw materials here that Jesus then transforms. The name Bartholomew literally means son of Ptolemaeus, which is translated son of a plowman. So it may be that he comes from a farming kind of family. So you've got fishermen, you've got a farm hand of some kind. You've got Matthew and Levi. We just went over Levi a few weeks ago as we were looking at Jesus calling him. He is what? A government worker. He's a tax collector. He's not everybody's favorite, yet Jesus calls him. Matthew is not leading in the polls of popularity in the people of Jerusalem. But Jesus says, I'll have you. Thomas, also known as the twin. We don't know where the other twin is, but Thomas is at least selected. So that's informative, right? You cannot camp on being included in the camp of Jesus because of your relative's proximity to Jesus. You could even be a twin here on earth, but be bound for two different destinations eternally. Well, you cannot rest on your family members being close to Jesus. We ourselves must come. But Thomas has. He hears the calling of Jesus. And yet this Thomas, he's the one who's always questioning things. You know, sometimes those of you who have led groups or you've had to teach or you just got that person on your team at work or at school who's always questioning, always needling. Maybe it's that child that's always questioning, always needling. And sometimes that gets under your skin, right? You just listen to me and do what I say. That's the way we respond. But there's Thomas. Always asking, and even in the end, right? Unless I see him myself. And Jesus mercifully condescending to the needs of Thomas as he shows himself to him. James, the son of Alphaeus. Not much is known about him other than he is one of the first martyrs, Stephen being the first, but one of the first martyrs in Jerusalem. As he's thrown from the temple, he's known as James the Less. And some of the readings that you'll do to differentiate him from James the greater, who's part of the inner three, James, the son of Alphaeus. And then you have Thaddeus, also named as Judas. So you can imagine why the gospel writers are wanting to make clear this is not the same Judas. Right? So Thaddeus is either the relative of Alphaeus. That word for son can mean any family relation, but maybe the son of Alphaeus. And then we have Simon the Zealot. Now, with Simon the Zealot, there may be some different readings in your translations, and I need to explain that for just a moment. Those of you who have, when I'm reading aloud and I'm reading Simon the Zealot, those of you with an older KJV are going to see the word Canaanite. Simon the Canaanite. And those of you with a new King James, you see something slightly different where it looks like Canaanite. So what is it, Pastor? What's going on here? Why the difference in the text? Is there an error in our Bible? No, there's not an error in your Bible. But there's a bit of wonderment about this word. Because in the Greek, it looks like the land of Canaan. But we know that Simon is not from the land of Canaan. For all those who followed Jesus were of the family of Jews, of Israel. And so your New King James tries to point this out. Don't think Canaan, think a Canaanite. Well, what do we understand a Canaanite to mean? And that's where the question begins. And the word in the Greek is very closely attached to a political militia in the days of Jesus. And this political militia were known for being malicious. And they were known by walking up to soldiers nearby them or government officials nearby them. And they would have a dagger in their cloak and just stab them in the chest quickly and walk off. They were committed to a free Israel to the point of slaughtering people on the streets. So now, neither did Jesus call everyone who was just alike. Right? Because you have Matthew, Levi, who's working for the government, and you have Simon the Zealot, who is working to kill the government. And yet he brings them into a united family around him as he is the focus. And then, of course, we have last in all the lists in Scripture, as Simon is always first, Judas is always last. Judas Iscariot, he is the false one. The word Iscariot has some mystery around it too. There is a connection to a geographic village of Kirio. And some perhaps that last name refers to Judas from the village. It is also a reference to that same sort of funny looking knife that the zealots used. So perhaps Judas was one of the zealots as well. The word in the Greek can also refer to the occupation of one who is a tanner or a dyer of fabrics. So yet another occupation, perhaps. And I'm sorry to say, it could also mean that he was a redhead. There are lots of different understandings of what that word means, but this is what we are clear about. This Judas Iscariot is the one who betrays Christ. We may not know his particular city. We may not know exactly his occupation. We may not know exactly the color of his hair, but Scripture in eternity remembers him as the betrayer of Christ. And that is why to this day, not many parents name their child Judas. Even Jesus' brother, whose name is Judas, publicly shortens it to Jude, right? To get away from the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's camp on Judas for a moment. Because if we're thinking humanly, we're going to think, wow, Jesus blew it with him. If he had spent a little bit more time in prayer, he would have had some clarity regarding this Judas who is going to betray him. Maybe if he prayed longer, he would have seen down the halls of history that Judas was going to be the one who was going to betray him with a kiss, and so then he wouldn't have chosen him. But what you need to understand is that God's ways are higher than man's ways. And Jesus chose Judas to be the betrayer. What? Jesus knows and that last prayer before the cross in John 17, that he has lost none of those that have been given to him, save Judas, who was the son of perdition to begin with. We must wrestle with the reality of Romans 9 that tells us that for his glory, God is able to make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor so that his name may be praised. And that is hard for us to come to grips with. But Judas was no surprise to Jesus. Keep reading the Gospels ahead and you'll know he even tells them at the table, what you do, go do quickly. And look at this. Judas is a warning for us because Judas is just as involved as the rest of them. But his heart is never with Jesus. Judas gets sent out to preach and heal and cast out demons with the rest of them. But he is never one of them because his God is money. As you read the other gospel accounts, often referred to Judas being the one who holds the money. Imagine Jesus doing that. He knows that Judas's God is money and he lets him be the treasurer. Which means that Jesus will let us have what we really want. Even if it means our damnation. Is Jesus the one that we really want? Jesus chooses even Judas Iscariot, who with all the advantages given to him. I mean, we all long. What would it have been like to have walked with Jesus for those 3 years and still Judas is blinded? We can be given all the advantages. But if we wish to rebel, we will rebel. But don't you be that person. You come to Christ because there is no one else who has the words of life, as Peter said. So in this particular choosing of these 12, you've got a fisherman, you've got a tax collector. You got several fishermen. You've got a tax collector. You've got a farmer. You possibly have one who dyes fabrics for a living. You've got Jewish radicals willing to take life in order to free Israel. You've got government workers and small business owners. You've got people who are warm in there and concerned for others. You've got others who are melancholy and always see the negative side of life. You've got a hothead like Peter. You've got some who are bold. You've got some who are doubting. Others who are quick with the right word, or at least a word, and others who are just sort of quiet and yet faithful in the presence of Christ. Just some overall lessons as we look at this issue of Jesus calling the 12 particularly. Notice that Jesus calls ordinary men. You do not have to be extraordinary for Jesus to have you. But come to Christ, and He may very well make you into one who turns the world upside down, as it was said of these 12. It's Christ's calling and equipping which makes these individuals to stand out. Notice as you look at this list and the list to come also, not only does Jesus call ordinary men, but that even the apostles needed a buddy system. There is not a moment in the Gospels in which Jesus sends them out one by one. The only time one of the disciples decides to embark on his own personal mission, it's Judas, when he agrees to pay, when he agrees to betray for 30 pieces of silver. But all through the Gospels, they go two by two into the villages and back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Two by two and then back to the Lord Jesus Christ and gives report. Even the apostles needed a buddy system. As you read through this, it's and. Jesus calls these individuals into a group together. This is why the church is so important. We need each other. And not just to know that the other one is, but that we need to know, be with, spend time with each other as we are called unto Christ. So this morning I'm just going to challenge you, who is your spiritual buddy? I don't have anyone. No, nobody's ever asked me to be their spiritual buddy. Okay, well, who have you asked? Maybe this would be a good time to go spend the afternoon in prayer. Lord, who could be the one that I could come alongside to learn from and maybe to teach and encourage as well? Who is my spiritual buddy? Jesus saw wisdom in doing that for the apostles. His wisdom is everlasting. And then the other maybe encouragement that we can get from this listing of the particular names of the disciples, of the 12. You don't have to be just like one another. Jesus saw a fullness of personality and skill as a plus to serve Him. The last thing that we should want as a church is for everybody to be like me. That would be awful and boring. But what we do want is for this whole church to be like Jesus, right? Just because somebody else is different from you doesn't make them worse than you. I mean, that's the way we tend to think, right? They're different, I'm better, they're worse. Let's embrace the diversity that God gives to us as we seek unity in Him. And then the last point this morning. So indeed, Jesus calls the 12 after preparation. Jesus calls the 12 according to His good pleasure. Jesus calls the 12 particularly. And then the last that I want us to see this morning is this, that Jesus calls the 12 with purpose. With purpose. And in verse 14, we see it a little bit in 13, but more stridently in verse 14, we see these three purposes for which God calls the disciples. And I'll just give them to you so that you could do maybe a better job of listening rather than writing. To be present with Him, to proclaim concerning repentance in the kingdom of heaven, and to be empowered in ministry. Let me walk this back now a little bit. To be present with Him. Notice that the first thing that Jesus does in verse 13, and called to Him those whom He desired. I'm the focus. Didn't call them to the task first, Martha. Called them to himself first, Mary. Right? Called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed, or he made them, is the word. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1 in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek version of the Scriptures. He makes them, the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. There it is again. So that they might be with him. What's something to learn here? You can't do for Jesus until you're first with Jesus. And to learn from him how things ought to be done and what can be done and what is he telling me to do. I've got to spend time with Jesus. For these 12, as everything was fresh and new, the first 3 years of their learning to be apostles was just being with Jesus, obeying him, coming back to him. How did it go? Evaluation. To be with him. That's how they came to be the apostles first, was just by spending time with Jesus. Now, you know where I'm going to go with this. I hardly even have to say with it. What kind of time are you spending with Jesus? But I've got mothering things to do. Well, mother, you can only do them in the power of Christ when you spend some amount of time with him. Otherwise, you're going to do it in your own strength and frustrate yourself and your family. Fathers, how much time are you spending with Christ? But I've got a job to go to. I've got a wife to be responsible for. Yes, and who gave you those things? Christ. Should you not be with him for a while to see what he wants you to do and be for the day or for the week? Check in with him. Spend time with him. Notice that the first purpose clause for Jesus' making them the 12 is so that. So here's a little Greek lesson for you. So that in the Greek, in verse 14, where it says, so that. That's the word enna or henna. And that means for the purpose of. Jesus appoints them for what purpose? To be with him. Is the first purpose for which he calls them. To be present with him. Then, B, to proclaim concerning repentance in the kingdom of heaven. Some of you are getting ahead and you haven't listened to the last few sentences I've said because you filled in the blank and you're looking in the text. Where do I see repentance in kingdom of heaven? That's why you shouldn't get too far ahead of me, because it's not in there. Well, then why do you put it on the wall? Because later in Mark, when Jesus sends them out for the first time, he sends them out with the message of repentance. And over in Matthew, when Jesus sends them out for the first time, it is with the message of the kingdom of heaven. But these are not two separate messages. They go hand in hand. The message of the modern gospel is, do you want to go to heaven? Then say a prayer that Jesus is your Lord. But that is not the fullness of the gospel. No one enters into the kingdom of heaven unless they first repent and then believe that there is a kingdom of heaven to turn into. The fullness of the gospel is what Jesus prayed in his very first sermon that we all looked at together. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kind of gospel is who wants to go to heaven? Well, that's just one of the many good options I've got in life. Of course, I'll add a little heaven to my life. That's fine. But we've got to tell why it is that we're not going to heaven to begin with. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there is a, as I referenced to earlier, out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it's verse 10, there is a wrath to come, from which Jesus saves us and rescues us and delivers us. Well, who's under the wrath? Anyone who has gossiped. Anyone who has taken a paperclip from work that they did not pay for. Anyone who planted a shrub over the line, you've just stolen someone else's land. Ken, those are little things. I know you're assuming murder and act of adultery, and those are sins. But we feel good because we haven't committed those sins. But in our hearts we've murdered. In our hearts we've been angry. In our hearts we have been adulterers. In our hearts we've been complainers against God because He's not doing things according to my master plan. How dare He? We must all repent. And in the words of Martin Luther, the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. As we see our need for Christ over and over. So the disciples are gathered, and their purpose is to go and to proclaim concerning repentance and the kingdom of heaven. They go hand in hand. Simply not repentance without hope, but not hope without repentance. They both are to be proclaimed by the disciples of Christ. And then you see that they not only are to be with Him, and He might send them out to preach. And this is the formal giving of the gospel. We are all given the task of being evangelists, giving of the good news. Here, this is the more formal caruso, the preaching, proclaiming to crowds, as it were. And so he's not done yet. The other reason why Jesus calls them is that they may have authority to cast out demons. Now, over in Luke, we're told that also to heal. And so that the apostles had the abilities, these original 12 had the ability, had the power to be able to cast out demons and to heal. Why? So much could be made over them? No. So that same pattern as Jesus. As they preached about repentance in the kingdom of heaven, these miracles would be the supplement or the proof of the reality of that teaching. It identifies them with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just said that all of us have the task to evangelize. And so some of you are wondering, well, then do we also have the same power to heal and to cast out demons? And my gentle answer is no. Well, Pastor, why would you say, do we not have the Holy Spirit? Yes, so I'm glad you said that, because that is the means by which the Lord empowers us, is by the giving of the Holy Spirit. But keep reading what the New Testament has to say about the New Testament, about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives gifts as He sees fit. One of those gifts that He gives occasionally is healing. And so some may very well have the gift of healing, but not all will have the gift of healing. And even the ones that are able to express the gift of healing may not have it all their lives or in all situations. The Lord is still sovereign to do His holy will. Well, what about the casting of demons? Outside of Paul, after these 11, we don't read of individuals casting out demons. At least I don't think we do. And if I'm wrong, then I want to be a humble pastor who can be teachable myself. But the casting out of demons seems to not be one of the gifts that the Spirit gives the church. We are to resist. We are to flee. We are to be embattled against them. But outside of the apostles and Paul, we do not see active exorcisms the way that we do in the early part of the New Testament. Well, why not? Because that's what God decided. Maybe to make us more dependent on Him. Well, are you saying that there aren't any more demons? Have I said that? I do think they're real. Our battle is against not flesh and blood, but about spiritual forces, right? But our focus is upon the Lord Jesus, not upon demons. Matthew Henry, in writing on this passage, said he called them to separate them from the crowd. He called them to stand by him, and they came to him. Christ calls those who are given to him, John 17:6, and all that the Father gave him shall come to him, John 6:37. Jesus calls, and they come to him. Those whom it was his will to call, he made willing to come. His people shall be willing in the day of his power, and having come to Christ, they will be sent out by the same power. So we see that Jesus sovereignly chooses the 12. And he chooses them to spend time with him, to learn from him, to serve him by proclaiming his name, and gives authority along with the teaching. And on this day of persecution, it might be good to know how it went for them. Because they were not known as preachers and sneakers. That's a thing, by the way, in some of the pulpits of our country where pastors try to outdo each other with expensive sneakers and then put it on Instagram. They're not preachers with watches. It's another variation. Prosperity was not the blessing given to these 12. If we are to believe the tradition of church history, we find out that except for John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of Zebedee, except for John, all of them died martyr deaths. None of them retired with 3 vacation homes on the beach. None of them died with an institute in their name or a wing at the hospital remembering them. Simon Peter, we are told by church history, if we are to believe these, so I'm giving a caveat here, this is what is passed down, it is not scripture. But if we are to believe the consistent accounts of the deaths of the apostles, Simon Peter himself was crucified in Rome. James, son of Zebedee, goes to India and then to Spain where he dies. John, the one who survived, right, the one who died in old age, did not get to old age before he was put in a vat of boiling oil up to his neck. Survived that, and then lived out his days in Patmos and then Ephesus, where it appears Timothy was his pastor. Andrew dies in Greece, taking the gospel. Philip to Phrygia. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, dies in India. Matthew goes to Ethiopia and then Persia, where he is also killed. Thomas, in India, is killed with a spear. That's encouraging. Maybe you have a moment where you're questioning Jesus, but that doesn't mean that's what you're going to be remembered by. There's still street. Herod thinks he's doing a good thing, and it backfires because the people loved James the Less. Thaddeus dies in Syria. Simon the Zealot dies, goes to Africa, and then goes to Britain, where he is martyred for the faith. Of course, Judas commits suicide outside the gates of Jerusalem because of the guilt for betraying Jesus. So let us be encouraged that Jesus calls us to himself. And that Jesus gives us the same commission in the sense that he gave to the apostles to go and proclaim repentance in the kingdom of heaven. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do these things. But brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if in our doing, the words of Jesus will be true. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That is being lived out all over the globe. Still today. Let's pray.